Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Uwe Simonetto usually joins us during the course of the week. Sometimes we skip a week with him to talk about religion roundup stuff. Today he joins us for 25 minutes here in the second hour to give us his review of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. He's had opportunity to see the film, he's written about it, and he has some thoughts to respond to the basic criticisms that have been floating around in the press about the film, but also his general impression about what this film is. What is it? What's going on here? I have heard people say that it is overly bloody and violent. One person even wrote recently that it was the gospel according to Marquis de Sade. In fact, there's a St. Louis Post-Dispatch review in the paper today that basically makes the same point, tries to make the same point. Others say it is a work of art. Now, there's no doubt it's probably a masterfully crafted film. Others say it's a move of God. It will spark a new revival. It is just a film, you know, folks. I mean, it is just a movie. Now, the subject matter, on the other hand, is no ordinary story. I am a huge film buff, but I am not going to see this film because I'm a film buff. Uwe Simonetto has seen The Passion of the Christ, and he joins us during this 25 minutes for a review. And for those of you who are curious, in the next 25 minutes of the program, Pastor John Vicar joins us here in Studio A. We'll talk about Ash Wednesday, the imposition of ashes, the season of Lent, the whole ball of wax, and then Open Lines is the third hour of Issues, etc. Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International. Uwe, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thanks for having me back.
Your general impression of the Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ?
I'm overwhelmed. It is indeed, I agree with those who say it is a work of art. I also agree with those who are hoping that this will inspire or bring about a new awakening or a return to Christ in this country and especially in Europe, which, by the way, I've talked a lot to Europeans in the last couple of days. It's very much what they are anticipating. It couldn't be a more moving and ripping portrayal of the suffering God, and that is precisely what it is. That is precisely what the film is all about.
You have written, Uwe, that this is not the kind of film that you sit and munch popcorn and slurp on Pepsi coated ice.
Yeah, and that, you know, when I saw the preview, that's exactly what I saw. You know, people munching popcorn, which to me is unattractive in any cinema, but in this particular film. But I tell you, it stopped immediately. It stopped when the movie started, people then sat afterwards quietly for a very long time without talking to each other. I mean, I don't think there was anybody in that cinema in Washington that was not absolutely well gripped. It was, and the thing is, you do not you watch it, and you suddenly, even those of us who are theologically trained, and even those of us who live the church here, as certainly I do, and I have for a long time, you suddenly become aware of what Christ has gone through for us. And anybody imputing into this something like a sadomasochistic orgy or something like that either hasn't seen it or knows nothing about it or has no sense of what Mel Gibson is trying to do. You might argue with him, should he have included the visions of a 19th century German mystic. And I think it's good work of art, like, for example, Satan moving through there in the shape of an androgynous sort of creature. It's good cinematography, but it certainly it does not diminish the impact of the gospel, and that's what we're talking about here.
Uwe, you have seen anti-Semitism, real anti-Semitism in your life, in your life's experience.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Is this film anti-Semitic?
Not by a long shot. not by a long shot. You actually, when you look at him, who are the most unsympathetic figures in there? These are indeed sadists, the Roman soldiers scourging Christ. You can see that that Mary, who is portrayed by a Jewish woman from Romania called Maya Morgenstern, has a beautiful, indeed, Semitic face, if you look. Or Veronica, you know, who is an apocryphal figure, nonetheless plays an important part in his role, is clearly Jewish and is portrayed as an enchanting, a wonderful woman. I simply can't see it, and I must say my rabbi friends that I'm dealing with, including Daniel Lappin out in Washington State, are absolutely smitten with this film. I think it's wonderful, and adamantly deny that there's any anti-Semitic connotation here.
Uwe, I'd like you to respond to some comments made recently by Rabbi Marvin Heyer of the Simon Wiesenthal Center. He says that the film portrays Jews at Jesus' trial as bloodthirsty stereotypes. Here's Rabbi Heyer.
Unclean, pushy, grubby. Was that the Jewish community living in Palestine at the time? The whole Jewish community, that's the way they have to be represented. They had no men of intelligence, no intellectuals, no scholars. Nobody can make an argument before the trial of Pontius Pilate, intelligent argument as to why they don't follow Jesus. That's unfair.
Your response after having seen the film to Rabbi Heyer's comment?
Evidently, he and I must have seen two different films. Yes, there was a rabble in that film, and that rabble in Jerusalem, presumably played chiefly by Italians, by the way, but the rabble was supposed to be Jewish. But if you've seen rabble, I've seen rabbles in Germany in World War II, who were blonde and blue-eyed, and I tell you, they were every bit as unattractive and ugly. Or I've seen black rabbles during riots, or Asian rabbles in Vietnam. It is absolute nonsense what he's talking about, and what is even more nonsensical is that that he simply does not seem to see, as Michael Medved said, that this is not about the Jews, it is about the one Jew that he, Mel Gibson, and 2 billion other people around the world worship as the incarnate Son, as the incarnate God, and as the Messiah. And that the positive characters in the film are all Jewish, with the exception of one, there's actually only one sympathetic non-Jewish person in there, and that is Claudia, Pontius Pilate's wife, who is portrayed as a sympathetic character, and Pontius Pilate, very nondescript. But everybody else, those who are sympathetic, are all Jewish. I don't know what this guy is talking about.
Well, Rabbi Heyer goes on to say, and I'd like your reaction to this as well, that the film purports to show Jesus sacrificed in an unbalanced way. Here he is again.
If you want to make a film that says that he died for the sins of mankind, you got to have that prevalent throughout the film. Got to have everyone saying that throughout the film. But it's not in the film. It's a footnote in the film. It's an allusion in one quote in the end. And I'm afraid that the majority of the millions will miss it.
That's Rabbi Heyer again. Uwe, your response to the fact that he says the message of Jesus dying for the sins of the world simply isn't in the film.
Well, then Rabbi Heyer must have missed the last 2,000 years of church history, because that is what the church has always taught, and it is very clear that Christ, is from the film, is speaking about the sinners and all the sinners. And in fact, even as he's being scourged and then again from the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them." He doesn't mean, first of all, the people who scourge him are Romans, and the people who nail him to the cross are Romans. And he still says, "Father, forgive them." I don't know what this man is saying, and I don't know where this guy's head is. It is clearly, you cannot infer from a 21st century film that is picking up on the Holocaust in the 1940s in Germany. This is simply intellectually unsound.
Now, it seems as though he says if you're going to depict Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, everyone in the film, this needs to be echoed throughout the film. People need to be saying it in the film. And the first thing I thought, Uwe, was, well, people are faulting Gibson for deviating from the gospel texts. Yeah. If he were to actually put words in the mouth of the characters that do not appear in the gospel text to the effect, well, Jesus is dying for our sins, don't you know? They'd fault him for that, too.
Yeah, well, you know, here's the curious thing. Well, this goes, leads us away from Rabbi Haya here. But, yes, what I find so baffling about this entire argument over this film is that those historical critical geniuses in the academia out there who will forever nitpick on everything that we would call scripturally based exegesis would suddenly say, oh, no, wait a minute. Now we want to be very, very clear. It has to be exactly as it was in Scripture. This is so intellectually dishonest. And then they say, well, and what deviates from Scripture here? Well, it's artistic license, and the artistic license is being used very, very, very carefully. There are apocryphal events, for example. Here's Claudia handing Mary and Mary Magdalene linens to wipe off Christ's blood. Obviously, the whole thing is about blood and about the cleansing qualities of Christ's blood. There's nowhere in Scripture will you find that Claudia handed these two women cloth to wipe to preserve Christ's blood. But it certainly it doesn't deviate from the meaning of Scripture. It is poetic license. Or the story of Veronica, you know, who got an imprint of Christ's face in her cloth. But again, this is not proven. It is not scriptural. It is in apocryphal scriptures, the Gospel of Pilate, but nowhere else. But again, it does not do any injustice to the scriptural text. As for the rest of it, the entire movie is scripturally based.
What are we looking at here, Uwe? Are we looking at, regardless of how faithful Gibson would have tried to have been with the gospel accounts of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and resurrection, he's dealing with subject matter that just simply offends the sensibilities of people in all times and places, but especially 21st century sensibilities?
Yes, and we will, these people will be very surprised how the majority of the viewers or the cinema goers will not be offended but smitten. Here's Todd. There's something that I wanted to add. If we have the second here, and which is something I'm working on, this is going to be my column for tomorrow. Suddenly, we are confronted with the iconoclastic controversy of the first millennium. How important is it to show figures, to bring to the faithful images that portray the sufferings of Christ? I mean, if you think of the Eastern Orthodox icons, if you think of the Isenheim altar by Matthias Grunewald, and we've been living here in an era of a theology of glory where you go into churches, especially, for example, Episcopal churches, and you have all the smells and bells, but then you have the empty cross, and you do not show them the corpus, I mean, the crucified Christ. And suddenly we're being brought back and said, no, we cannot get to the resurrection without the crucifixion, and we have to face up to it. And therefore, your question initially about the blood and the violence, I think it is necessary. I think it's necessary to teach children that the extent of the suffering God went through when he became man to save humanity, not just Gentile humanity, I hasten to add, but all humanity. That includes Jewish humanity as well.
So not only you mentioned the Episcopal Church that has a kind of a crossless, Christless
right, yeah.
church now, even though they've retained all the trappings.
That's right.
What about also modern American evangelicals who are very quickly abandoning crosses from their sanctuaries as well, even the empty ones? They don't even want an empty cross up there because they say it's an obstacle to get people gathered in on Sunday morning. Will they have a little something to deal with after their people see this film?
I think so. They'll find that maybe millions of people will no longer accept theology light or Christianity light, and will no longer accept bypassing and the crucifixion and getting directly to the resurrection. I've just spoken half an hour ago to a Presbyterian minister in New York, a very good friend of mine, who says we have been wrong by abandoning this. I mean, this is the Romans, and then by extension the Lutherans too, were right by retaining the crucifix, because you cannot get around it. You have to show this to people. Otherwise, you have all these aberrations that we have in Christianity, that people say, well, we're Christians, and we sing wonderful hymns on Sundays, and we do all these things, but then we go about and slaughter more unborn babies, three times more unborn babies proportionately than, say, the Germans, who are not as ardent churchgoers, and 10 times as many babies as proportionately, again, per 1,000 women of childbearing age, than the Indians, who are not by and large not Christians. I think it was really 5 minutes before 12 midnight. Something like this came about to shock people back into a sense of reality, and that means theological and religious reality. This is not Coke Light here.
Uwe, your review of the film is obviously rather positive. Let's talk about perhaps some of the flaws of this film. What would you say are the film's biggest flaws?
I find very few flaws in there, I hate to say, because I was so gripped by it. I would, I don't know. It's obviously not flawless, but I'll tell you what, when I came home after this film and I had to write a review for it for German publications, I was sitting here shaking, and my hands, I mean, I didn't have control of my hands, and my pulse rate was way up. And then I finally got myself under control. It is not of the aesthetic beauty. It has its own violent aesthetic beauty in all the blood and gore, and I wish that we didn't have to see this. I tell you what I did. I put on Bach's St. John's Passion, and then just Bach's St. Matthew Passion, to bring me down to a sense where I can cope with the crucifixion and resurrection story. Maybe it is too harsh. Maybe it's not. I cannot control this. Maybe there is too much blood. It is certainly not as these people of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch and Vanity Fair and others suggest, a masochistic or sadomasochistic orgy or something like that. None of that. It is something that certainly I, and I'm certainly not an enthusiast, I'm sort of rather cool-minded Lutheran, certainly I will have to cope with for weeks to come. And if you ask me that question, and please do the next time we talk in a few weeks' time maybe, I'll come up with a better answer. Right now I am still absolutely shaken by it.
What about what some of us have observed, that the film might give short shrift to the resurrection? It certainly ends with the resurrection, no doubt about that, but that it gives it rather short shrift. We're talking about less than a minute of screen time to the resurrection. Your thoughts?
My thought is that the resurrection was not a topic. Mel Gibson, looking at the society in which he lives, says, as I would say, as a Lutheran, and Mel Gibson is a very traditionalist Catholic, so we are many ways theologically apart. Mel Gibson said, we have a shortcoming, we are short on crucifixion and heavy on resurrection in this society. So therefore, if you do a film on Christ's last 12 hours, which was the topic he gave himself. That is what he did. And then, thank God, he showed the resurrection. And by the way, may I just add something here to respond to Rabbi here, Hayol here. You know, when Christ dies and the earth trembles and the curtain is torn in a temple, you see a very human side of Caiaphas, who's shaking and who's afraid and who's human and who's not dirty or filthy. He's another sinner like the rest of us. And maybe all my other rabbi friends, who are Orthodox rabbis, by the way, saw the same thing. This is why they approve of this film. Showing a rabbi or showing a priest, a frightened human being, saying, my God, what have I done?
Finally, Uwe, with only a minute before we go,
right,
how is this film different from other Jesus films?
Well, certainly no schmaltz and no kitsch and no bad taste about it. It is very much a statement of faith without any concessions to saccharine tastes that you might find out in society. It's a shocker, but it's a shocker that that shocks you. Well, it shocked me for several days. I'm still shocked. And that's the first time it's ever happened to me. So therefore, it is utterly different from anything else. It shocks me, mind you, as much as Bach's Passions. And, you know, it has the same effect on me, except that in the end, Bach's Passions calm me, and this film doesn't calm me.
Uwe Simonetto, thank you so much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
It's encouraging, though. I'm anticipating seeing this film tomorrow morning, and it's encouraging to know that it's not going to have the schmaltz and the just the downright artistic liberties taken by other Jesus films. Cannot be any worse than what we've been getting lately by way of Christian films, the Left Behind series and stuff like that, not only with regard to the production quality, but also with regard to the subject matter. You know, I'm thinking, if I'm Mel Gibson, I got the money, I got the wherewithal, I got the means, and I believe these things to be true, and I'm watching films like the Left Behind films coming out, or the Omega Code, or wherever there may be out there, and I'm thinking to myself, where are we headed? Is this what Christianity wants to portray of itself to the world through perhaps what has become, by default, the ultimate art form of our day, the silver screen? Is this how Christians want to portray themselves? It's no wonder he said, come on, let's make a film about what Christians are really about. Now, I said, it's only just begun. It's only just begun. I wonder what Christians will say when they do see the film, whether they will agree that this is what Christianity is really all about, or whether they'll come out saying, well, that was great, and it was a marvelous, moving experience, but now let's go back to talking about Jesus, our friend, our therapist, our used car salesman, our time management expert, and whatever else we can make of him, and leave Jesus Christ and him crucified behind. We will see. We will see. When we come back, we're going to talk about Ash Wednesday. Pastor John Vicar joins us here in Studio A.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is there anything wrong with preaching that urges unbelievers to make a decision for Christ? Is there anything wrong with preaching that tries to motivate good works in Christians through the preaching of God's commands? What about preaching that contains neither God's commands nor His promises? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is called God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. This book will help you recognize the difference between good preaching and bad preaching. To find out more about God's No and God's Yes, visit our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Or, to order the book, call Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The ACLU has filed a lawsuit against the Salvation Army in New York, charging religious discrimination against some of its employees. But there may be more to the lawsuit. Bob Kellogg has the story.
The ACLU filed a lawsuit on behalf of 18 plaintiffs who say the charity asked anyone working for them to identify their church affiliation and support the Army's mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Donna Lieberman, executive director of the New York Civil Liberties Union, says it's a federal lawsuit over religious discrimination in government-funded social services programs.
Whether the Salvation Army has the right to use government funds, taxpayer dollars, to engage in religious discrimination against its employees.
Michael Cromarty of the Ethics and Public Policy Center says this may be the opening salvo of a heated battle over federal dollars going towards faith-based groups.
There is a caveat written into the law that an organization that's religious cannot lose its religious identity if it accepts federal funding.
He says the ACLU may be testing this particular provision.
Obviously, the ACLU is doing this to bring attention to this, the problem that they see with the faith-based initiative.
Cromarty believes that this all falls back to the First Amendment, which he says may involve a basic misunderstanding.
Oftentimes, groups like the ACLU confuse the free exercise of religion with what they would think is an establishment religion, and I think this just is a bad reading of the First Amendment.
The suit was filed in federal court in Manhattan. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Kellogg.
On September 16th, the Salvation Army began to require that its employees acknowledge and support the religious mission of the Salvation Army, and that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They also require employees in the social services and child welfare programs to identify their church affiliation going back a decade. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Why not visit the AM850 KFUO website at www.kfuo.org and make a donation today? It's easier than ever to do. Just click the support button on our website, fill out the form at the bottom of the page, click submit, and you're done. Your donation directly affects and funds the programs you enjoy on a regular basis here on AM850 KFUO. So donate online at www.kfuo.org today.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. God's No and God's Yes, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
That's the Children's Choir of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, singing the great Lenten hymn, On My Heart Imprint Your Image. In this half hour of Issues Etc., on this Ash Wednesday, we're going to be talking about Lent, about its structure, its purpose, and about this day as the Church observes and begins to observe 40 days before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Pastor John Vicker is our guest. He's Associate Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He joins us here in Studio A. If you'd like to join us as well, we have a call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Vicker, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
I was reading in the paper today about some very odd Lenten observances. One church is going to, I think it's an Episcopal church, is going to spend the Wednesdays of Lent doing arts and crafts. Everyone's going to express their own Lenten feelings through arts and crafts. It seems as though, and then the other thing that the story dealt with is that, well, Lent, of course, is the time when Christians give up something. There's got to be more to Lent than simply it's a time when Christians give up something or a time when we simply reflect upon our own spirituality. What's Lent all about?
Well, Lent is can be run two different ways, one according to what God is doing during Lent and the other according to what we're doing. I think, of course, the most important thing is what's going on during Lent that God is doing, and that is that he's feeding us with his word. He's giving us his manna, his bread from heaven through the word and the sacraments as we go through those, as we journey through the wilderness of Lent, so to speak. But then there's also the other side, and that is how do we go about, how does the church in its piety go about observing Lent? And there are lots of different traditions. Some that Lutherans observe, some that they don't, and some that are helpful, some that are less helpful.
Give us a brief on the history of Lent. When does this penitential season, when does this observance begin in the church? How does it develop in broad brushstrokes?
Well, certainly by the time of the medieval period, in the Middle Ages, by the end of the first millennium, Lent is already being celebrated. You can go back even further than that and see that there is a kind of pre-Easter observance. In fact, it really is the oldest season to be observed. In other words, there are twin pillars in the church year. There's Easter, and then there's Christmas. And so the church began to celebrate and began to kind of prepare for 40 days prior to Easter, which became known as Lent eventually, and then they also developed a kind of 40-day period prior to Christmas, which began even in November, 7 weeks before. So those kind of twin pillars of the church here kind of hold the whole thing together. And I would say that the main pillar, of course, is the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord, Holy Week and Easter.
And why 40 days prior to the celebration of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection?
Well, it has to do with the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. He was out in the wilderness 40 days. And, of course, Christians count the days of Lent, not counting Sundays. So that's why it begins on a Wednesday and ends on a Saturday. Not counting Sundays for about 6.5 weeks, that ends up with 40 days.
Now, it's often called a penitential season. How do we rightly understand a season of penitence?
Well, it's a time for self-reflection, particularly upon our mortality and upon our sinfulness and our need for God's grace in Jesus Christ. Not that we don't do this during the rest of the year, we certainly do, but this Lenten period can provide a very helpful refocusing along those lines. And I don't think there's anything else like it. When you go through that season of Lent and you are conscious of the time of the church year that we're living in, and so the church does this in various ways. It omits, for instance, often the singing of the Alleluia, the A word as we come to call it, in the services. We reserve that then for Easter Sunday, so that the first song that we sing is an Alleluia. There's a farewell to Alleluia song that's sung on Transfiguration Sunday, which is the Sunday before Ash Wednesday in the Lutheran tradition. And these are the various things that happen.
In fact, if I'm not mistaken, you were at the organ this weekend at the church I attend in De Pere, Missouri. I was there for the Saturday evening service. We sang a song, Alleluia song of gladness, I think is the name of it. Mm-hmm. But it has a verse, Alleluias cannot always be our song. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What is the point, again, of taking this perennial acclamation of praise the Lord, Alleluia, and putting it away for 40 days?
Well, it's a kind of absence makes the heart grow fonder, I suppose. On one level, you can look at it that way. You know, it's not a law that one has to omit Alleluias during Lent, but churches generally do, so that when the restrained praise, so to speak. We're still praising the Lord, but we are kind of choosing not to use that word for 40 days, and so that when we do it on Easter, we bring it back with a new kind of fervor.
You mentioned a contemplation of our own mortality And that brings us to one of the primary practices of Christians, at least some Christians, to this day on Ash Wednesday, wherein we get the name Ash Wednesday, the imposition of ashes. Tell us about this practice.
It's a very ancient practice in the sense that ashes from the biblical times, even prehistoric, are associated with certain kind of religious rites. And certainly in the scripture, they're associated with two things in particular, with death, with our mortality. As the Lord said, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But they're also associated in the Old Testament and New with repentance and with recognition of one's sin. You see this in Job, when all hell is broken loose and he has lost everything. He goes out on the ash heap. You see this with Jonah and the king of Nineveh. When the king of Nineveh hears of their sin, he tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and ashes. And of course, our Lord says, "Woe to you of Chorazin! If you had repented like they did in Tyre and Sidon, you would have put on sackcloth and ashes." So they are certainly associated with our mortality, with our repentance and recognition of our sin.
It is a symbol, then, of course, of a greater theological reality. Some would look at the imposition of ashes, actually putting ashes on one's forehead or someplace on the body on Ash Wednesday, and they'd say, that's just a Roman Catholic thing. Is that true?
Well, no, not at all. It certainly comes out of the medieval period. Well, it comes out of the early church and makes its way into the medieval period. It's been there throughout the history of the church, that is, ashes on the forehead. It comes into, however, into the Reformation, and you don't see too many Lutherans railing. You don't see any Lutherans really railing against it. Luther mentions it in lists of things that he thinks might not be continued. Chemnitz as well. But nobody really goes after it as something really bad, like they do, for instance, with holy water or with praying for the dead, that sort of thing. So it's kind of like the agendas in the Lutheran period after the Reformation just stopped providing directions on how to do the imposition of ashes. And it really hasn't found a revival in Lutheran history until the 20th century. And, in fact, we're planning to include a rite for the imposition of ashes in the materials for the next hymnal, which will be published, God willing, in 2006. And it's used to this day in many Lutheran churches.
Now, why the revival? I know that the Roman Catholics have never fallen out of the use of imposing ashes on Ash Wednesday. I would probably say the same is true of the Episcopal or the Anglican tradition. Mm-hmm. Why the revival among Lutherans?
Well, I think that it's helpful as a if we understand it properly, that the imposition of ashes is a speaking of the law. I know some have tried to turn it into a speaking of the gospel, but it really is speaking the law primarily. It's saying, you know, the pastor says when he puts the ashes on your head, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So as we've worked through that kind of understanding, that it is a speaking of the law, in the rite that we formed for the materials for the next hymnal, we are saying that really ought to be, this imposition of ashes, if you're going to use it, should be at least preferably used as part of the confession and absolution at the beginning of the service. In other words, it may precede the actual confession, then confession. In other words, it's a kind of helpful devotional aid to lead folks to recognizing their mortality and their need for grace. Then we confess our sins, then we receive the absolution. So it kind of becomes the entrance rite for the Ash Wednesday service. That's how we're proposing it be used in a Lutheran kind of context.
While I agree with you heartily that this needs to be retained as a clear proclamation of the law, I mean, how much starker law can you get than to repeat God's curse
right
against Adam after he's fallen into sin? You're dust, and to dust you're going to return. You just live by the sweat of your brow until you fall into the ground and return to the dust. I mean, that's law. There's no two ways about it. I can also not help on Ash Wednesday, when IRL, someone else receives ashes in the form of a cross, to remember that the same mark was put upon me invisibly at baptism, which is not a proclamation of the law.
Right. There is that kind of second level of recognition, I think, that it is put on the same place that you were baptized, where the sign of the cross was made upon you at your baptism, marking you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. And so, you know, and it, the law and the gospel, you know, even saying that Christ died on the cross, that in itself is law too, in and of and by itself, unless he say that Christ died on the cross for you. It is a speaking of God's law. So, yeah, you're right. There are different ways of kind of understanding the imposition of ashes, but I think primarily law is the way to go.
Also on Ash Wednesday, it usually marks the day when Christians, and this seems to be one of those kind of things that's caught on in the culture for no particular reason I can discern, and that is giving something up for Lent. It's almost akin to making a New Year's resolution or something like that. What's the real roots of this self-sacrifice for Lent? What's the real purpose of it, rightly used?
Well, I think rightly used, I can only speak for myself, it's not a widespread practice among Lutherans, as far as I know anyway, although I know some Lutherans who will do it. But I mean, for myself, I give things up for Lent, and I don't want to go into length for what I give up. But when I, for instance, I'll give one example. I give up sweets for Lent, chocolate and that sort of thing, so that when I pass Karen Higgins's little desk and there's that candy, she's always got a little thing of candy there at the IC, and I sneak them sometimes when she's not looking. She's got them there for us to sneak. I figure she knows. But it reminds me that Christ gave up a heck of a lot more for me than what I'm giving up with by not eating this candy. So it's a reminder for me of what Christ has done for me on the cross every time I think about eating one of those little pieces of chocolate.
Is that self-sacrifice, that giving up something, usually associated with like the needs of the body? I'm going to give up a certain kind of food. It will remind me of Christ's sacrifice for me. Is that a smaller way of what Christians have traditionally and continue to traditionally do during Lent, and that is fast?
Yes, I think that is traditionally the way that it has been done. And, I mean, it has been done, you know, within the Roman tradition much more than just giving up chocolate or something like that. I mean, we're talking serious fasting, a giving up of meat and other things like that for the whole season. So yes, and I think it's appropriate that it be associated with the body, because that also, at least for me, is a reminder of that Christ came in the flesh and that he suffered bodily for my body, and that he will redeem my body on the last day and raise it up. And it makes it much more concrete. It reminds me of my creatureliness, and it reminds me that Christ redeemed me in my creatureliness.
One of the things that people discover when they give something up or when they fast altogether is how quickly the mind turns to obsess upon the thing that you've denied yourself. And I've discovered you sit there thinking, you become little Jack Horner. What a good boy am I, because I'm not sticking in my thumb and pulling out the plum during Lent. I'm giving something up. And I've found that that fasting has kind of a boomerang effect. Even with the best of intentions, it shows me my sinful pride and how I somehow will always try and turn one of these things into a way of pleasing God or earning his favor.
Yeah, I suppose. I've never felt the Jack Horner effect, but I must admit that I do lose about 10 or 15 pounds during Lent. And I know that when I go into it. So I often have asked myself kind of introspectively, do I do this for the right reasons, or is it simply a way to get down to where I should be in my body weight? So that is something I wrestle with, and that's the motives issue that we all struggle with.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Ash Wednesday or the season of Lent, here's your opportunity to call. 10 more minutes left with Pastor John Vicar here in Studio A talking about Ash Wednesday on this Ash Wednesday, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor John Vicar is Associate Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Someone's been listening up to this point, John, and they say, look, I know that Christians have done this in the past, but this all just smacks of human traditions. And I want nothing to do with human traditions. If Lent isn't in the Bible,
I'm not going to celebrate it. If ashes isn't in the Bible, I'm not going to do it. If fasting, well, maybe I'll do that because that's in the Bible. But I don't want to have anything to do with anything that smacks of human traditions. Your response?
Well, we have to recognize that human traditions are not bad, at least the way Lutherans understand them, unless they speak against or mitigate against the gospel. We have a lot of human traditions in every Christian denomination, whether it means bowing to an altar or kneeling in church, making the sign of the cross, reverencing the altar with a bow of the head, bowing one's head when they pray, folding your hands when you pray. Raising your hands when you pray, closing your eyes when you pray. None of those things are commanded, or most of them not even spoken of in Scripture, yet we do them. So the question, you know, many of us do them. The question is, do those human traditions, do they speak against the gospel? Do they hinder the gospel? And that's the question that has to be asked about human traditions.
You have written about what you call the didactic nature of these traditions or of ceremonies, the teaching nature. Tell us about that.
Well, I mean, when you look at the Lutheran confessions and how the Reformers dealt with these kinds of human traditions, they retained the ones primarily that would teach, and they said that traditions are useful for teaching. And, of course, they didn't say, oh, you have to do them, but we're going to keep them because they're not broken, many of them, and they can teach our children about who Jesus Christ is. So, for instance, in the Small Catechism, Luther says at the end of the morning and evening prayer, at the beginning of the morning and evening prayer, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say, so forth. He is teaching the children to make the sign of the cross to remind them that they have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. And so the didactic, that is the teaching nature of a tradition, we teach our children to say the Lord's Prayer, to say a Now I Lay Me prayer, or several other prayers for bedtime and for dinner. These are traditions, and they teach our children, they teach us the good news.
If someone says, look, I have nothing against Lent, Ash Wednesday, any of these observances, but and maybe it's just my makeup, but I don't want to observe it. I don't feel any need to. And I'm not going to. No animus, just I'm not going to. Do you have a problem with that? Should the church
not have
a problem with that?
I don't think so. No, I don't have a problem with that. I had members like that who didn't want to have ashes put on them for various reasons, and I didn't make them feel bad for not doing it or that they were somehow second-rate Christians, and I applauded them. I think that's fine. I think we can have that kind of diversity in our practice.
Now that raises two things that we got to talk about before we're done here, John. They're really two much bigger issues, but they always come up around this time of the year when the church begins to observe these more intense periods where ceremonies seem to prevail, as good as they are and as useful as they are for teaching the faith. And that is, the one issue is so-called adiaphora, things that are neither here nor there, indifferent matters. And the other one is Christian liberty. First of all, explain how these two go together, indifferent matters and Christian liberty.
Well, adiaphora, or indifferent matters, are things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God. So making the sign of the cross, or, for instance, the imposition of ashes, would be an adiaphora. An adiaphoron would be the singular. And Christians are free in their liberty to do or not to do them, unless someone above them or someone in authority, for instance, in the government, is telling them they can't do it. Then they might say, at least Lutherans have said, that in times of persecution, nothing is an adiaphoron. So if we had a government persecuting us and saying, you cannot do the imposition of ashes, and you cannot make the sign of the cross, Christians may well say, yes, but I am going to now make the sign of the cross because in Christian liberty I can do it or not do it, and you're telling me that this is a sign of my faith, and now I must do it to show that it is a sign of my faith.
The technical term for this is in statu confessionis, in a state of confession.
In a state of confession. Now, that's a kind of abstract argument here in the good old U.S. of A., at least when it comes to the imposition of ashes and the making of the sign of the cross. But it might not be in some other areas.
If you were living in a Muslim country and you were forbidden by Sharia law to employ Christian symbols of this kind, Christians might be impelled, even on the pain of death or suffering, to say, I must confess my faith openly. Maybe not in this way, but in some way.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how to answer that kind of a question.
On the issue of adiaphora, they think things are neither commanded or forbidden by God. Just because there may be more than one way to do something as a Christian, does that mean there's no wrong way to do it? I think about people who are going to celebrate Lent by meditating in front of a Buddha or something like that, or people who, Christians, who want to celebrate Lent by reimagining the crucifixion of Jesus or something like that. Does it mean there's no wrong way to go about these things that are neither commanded nor forbidden?
Well, it's wrong if it's not commanded or it's wrong if it is forbidden or if you're not doing something that is commanded. So in that case, it would not be an adiaphron. If one were to envision some sort of Christ that is not the Christ of Scriptures through some sort of meditative process or in front of a Buddha, I guess I've never heard of that one, but let's say that they did. I'm not sure I don't think that would be an adiaphron. That would be wrong. So it's only the Christ of Scripture and the good news that is what really matters when it comes to all of these things.
I mentioned before, just by way of a personal comment, that you had been kind enough to serve as organist at our congregation on the weekend service, or at least on the Saturday night service. Where are you playing organ tonight on Ash Wednesday, if any place?
At St. John in Maryville, Illinois.
Ah, that's where you usually play.
That's where I play on
Wednesday. That's why you never go to church.
That's why I never go to church,
okay.
Yeah. Not in the right place, anyway.
What's the time of the service out there at Maryville?
7 o'clock.
7 o'clock, Pastor Lee Maxwell and John Vicker will be on the organ as well out there at Maryville at 7 o'clock for their Ash Wednesday service. John, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me back.
Pastor John Vicker is Associate Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can check out the website for the Commission on Worship by visiting our website first, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the links with regular guests, scroll down, and you'll find, I believe, Paul Grimm and the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They have some Lenten devotional materials that you can download directly from their site. Now, Sunday night on Issues, Etc., we will continue this conversation on the season of Lent with Dr. Norman Nagel. He'll join us here in Studio A, live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. The subject will be Lent, with Dr. Norman Nagel, Sunday night. When we come back from this break, Hour 3 of Issues, Etc., it's open lines for your questions and your comments. There are two reviews of Gibson's film that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, both of them wrong for two different reasons. One of them says, look, the Jesus in this film is just too depressing. Jesus was an upbeat guy, and this Jesus, he seems a little, I don't know, sad. Doesn't like the Jesus they see in Gibson's film. And the other one says the film is fine and good, but it's just too violent. I'll talk about both of those reviews during Open Lines when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.